to ignore science. We just don't know everything and shouldn't try so hard to.
Science is logical. It's a proven fact. It can't get along with a book full of stories.
Science changes over the years. The Bible doesn't. Someday, all of today's science will be laughable.
Can they get along? It just seems like they're at odds with each other.
I don't understand.
All right, the subject matter that we're talking about today generates a lot of heat. One side of, you know, this kind of debate or divide or controversy thinks that maybe science is the arena for all knowledge, and that those who entrust themselves to a faith in God are maybe using that as a crutch for the uneducated, or maybe that they're trusting in a book that really has no scientific nature to it whatsoever. There's others that may be well-meaning, that are people of faith who will sometimes make spurious scientific claims based on what they understand or think or want the Bible to say, whether it is saying that or not. One of the interesting things about this is that oftentimes, anymore, you can't speak about science and faith because you can't use the word and. You have to use science versus faith, it seems to me. I'm not content with that. I don't think that's where we want to land, and I realize that this is a reasonably meaningful issue for a number of people. Now, whether you're in this room or the East Worship Center or in the online you're watching or you're at the Lockport campus, I know there's many people that are tuning in to what we're talking about in this discussion that we're having, and it's possible that some of you may even be Christians who are scientists. Who knows what field you might be in, biology or botany or chemistry or physics or whatever. But you may be in a field and you find this conversation to be challenging because of the people that you work around and maybe some of the discussions that you have, and you're not sure whether to defend or what, you just kind of don't know what to do with yourself. There's others of you in here that might be Christians who are just simply, you're not scientists by any stretch of the imagination. And the truth is, you're just scared of science. You're frightened by it because you're frightened that it might undercut some of the very things that you hold dear and that you hold precious. And as a result of that, you're not sure that you want to understand a lot about what science is saying about a variety of things because you're fearful that your faith might ultimately deconstruct. There's others that are sitting in this room who may be scientists who are not yet believers in the God of the Bible as revealed in Jesus. You wouldn't call yourself necessarily a Christian, but you're a scientist. And maybe you came by the invitation of a friend, or maybe you came because you heard about what we're going to be dialoguing about and you wanted to see. I'm holding out hope that there's people that will make some sense from a faith perspective when it comes to science and faith, or I've come to see whether or not you're just the same prototypical stereotype that I have in my head that I'm thinking all Christians are when it comes to these types of things. Or maybe you're here and none of those things fit you, you're just curious. Great. Glad you're all here. Glad you're tuned in and paying attention. Here's what I want to do in our time together, what I want to do is at the very outset, I want to fire a few warning shots off of the bow of the ship if I can, just three. And then after doing that, what I want to do after that is really have a little bit more of a family conversation. So if you're here and maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're a scientist and you've come to just kind of check things out, great. You should listen in on some of the family discussion toward the backside of this message, because I'll be talking to people who would consider themselves Christians about the way we view certain things. And I would hope that you would pay attention to that, because I think that you'll be encouraged maybe by what it is that I have to say to them. So let me begin this process by giving you three warning shots off the bow of the ship. The first one may not need saying exactly, but I'm going to say it anyway, and it's this. Science can't and doesn't explain everything. All right? Rational people, whether they are in the scientific community or not, come to a pretty obvious conclusion that science doesn't offer an explanation for every single thing that there is to examine. Science may help us understand ways in which we can clone things, clone animals, maybe even one day clone humans, but what science doesn't do is answer the question of whether we should. You see, science is not the arena for every aspect of knowledge, but it is an arena for a lot of knowledge and a proper arena for a lot of knowledge. If science determines that it's going to answer the questions of morality and of right and wrong, then it goes beyond its purview as science and becomes functionally a worldview. And when it becomes a worldview, it is not exactly science per se. It becomes much more of a system consistent with what we would call a faith system or a morality system or a value system. So when science stays in the place that it belongs, which is in science, it gives a valuable contribution to everything that it is. But it doesn't purport to explain everything. This is why faith has a place in the discussions relative to science. The reason that faith has a place in discussions relative to science is because oftentimes we have to determine not just what something is, fact, or what we think makes it so, theory, but we also have to get to value judgments in relationship to that. So I think that science has something to bring to the conversation about faith, and I think that faith has something to bring to the conversation regarding science, but science can't explain everything. The truth is, just because we can't see something and explain something doesn't mean that there aren't intentional circumstances at work. I run in my head to a guy named Joseph who is talked about in the Bible, and it's a story of a real historical figure named Joseph. And if you were to just think about what was going on in this guy's life, it would remind you that you just can't explain everything. Just because you can't see it doesn't mean that there's not something going on. Just because it's hard and it looks random doesn't mean that there's not something going on. For instance, Joseph just happened to have been thrown into a pit to die by his brothers. But it just so happened that there were some kind of slave traders that were coming through that were going to Egypt that passed by that pit and got him out. And it just so happened that he was placed into their care there in Egypt for a reasonably long period of time. And it just so happened that he was falsely convicted, Joseph, of a crime that he didn't commit. It was supposedly a crime of passion and it didn't even happen. But it just so happened that he was convicted of this. And it just so happened he ended up in prison. It just so happened that he was next to some folks who knew Pharaoh and they worked in Pharaoh's court. And it just so happened that when these one particular got out and years later when Pharaoh, who just happened to be having a dream that he just happened to couldn't be able to understand, it just happened that this guy remembered Joseph. He just happened to remember him, that this was a guy that I met, just happened to meet actually in a prison, who just happened to have some understanding and insight that I didn't think anybody could have. And so he got called upon to just so perchance that he could maybe talk to the king there and see the Pharaoh and see if he could understand his dream. And it just so happened that he was able to do that. And it just so happened that Pharaoh really liked him a lot and put him in charge of pretty much all of Egypt. And it just so happened that he did that at a time where there was a famine. And it just so happened that his family, who was still in Israel, who had just so happened to throw him away and think he was dead, were about to die of starvation. And they just so happened to show up in Egypt, where now it just so happened that their brother, that they didn't even know, it just so happened that he's pretty much running the joint at this point, and he just so happens to have been putting away a lot of grain so that it had the opportunity for them to be saved from all of this famine. Just so happened. That's why it's interesting to see what Joseph's response was in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. He said these words, he's speaking to his brothers at this point, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. In other words, he's saying, just because you can't see everything that's going on, it doesn't mean there's not stuff going on that's quite intentional. So, the first warning shot off the bow is this. Science is not meant to and can't and doesn't explain everything. But let me give you a second warning shot. We need to heed Augustine's warning. I'll just let you write that down because you're going, I don't even know what that means. I'm going to show you in just a second, all right? He had something great to say about this. I'm going to show you a quote by St. Augustine. I want you to listen to what he said, and we need to heed his warning. Here's what it said. It is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel. That's just an old-timey word. It's not used in the same way. It just means somebody who's not a believer in God. It doesn't have quite the same teeth that it has now when we think of Islam and we think of infidel. It's a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian, while presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense. If they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well and hear him maintain his foolish opinions about Scriptures, how then are they going to believe those Scriptures in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven? In other words, what he was saying is this. You're up there preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God, but you're waxing eloquent on subjects that you have absolutely no clue about. And people that do have clues about them are listening to you going, "You're a moron." And because you're a moron, why should I be trusting you with talking to me about the things of eternal life and my soul and all of these things? Because now you're acting like you're an expert in every field that is, even though you're not, and you're saying things that are patently false about these things. So, I think we need to heed Augustine's warning in the Christian community and understand I'm not standing up here purporting to be a scientist. I am a biblicist. I am here to talk to you about the Word of God. That's what I do. And there are some areas of science that I don't have a clue about. I mean, I did take physics as an elective at the University of Georgia and regretted it daily. Every day of my life, I regret that decision. Some of you in here, you love physics. That's fantastic. There's something wrong with you. I don't know what it is, but it's not my field, right? I'm glad you're doing it because it didn't work for me. So we need to heed Augustine's warning, right? Not to be fools about certain things that we discuss and that we talk about. And then the third warning shot off the bow would be this. Some separation of faith and science is fine and actually is probably good. But there's no need to force separation completely. Some separation of faith and science is okay, and it should be that way. But there's not a reason to necessarily force them to be completely separate at all times. Now, the reason I say this, it's really kind of a response to Stephen Jay Gould's idea of what he calls noma. Let me explain it to you in his words. Here's what he says. Each subject has a legitimate magisterium or domain of teaching authority, and these magisteria do not overlap. The principle that I would like to designate as noma or non-overlapping magisteria. The net of science covers the empirical universe. What is it made of? Fact. And why does it work this way? Theory. The net of religion extends over questions of moral meaning and value. These two magisteria do not overlap, nor do they encompass all inquiry. Consider, for starters, the magisterium of art and the meaning of beauty. Now, Stephen Jay Gould in Natural History Magazine some time ago said these things, and I understand where he's going with this, and it makes pretty good sense in part. There are some arenas where really faith and what he calls religion, so to speak, doesn't really need to offer a critique on science. There's no real point in trying to offer a critique on some elements related to science. The same thing really as it relates to science and faith. But I don't think a forced separation is a good idea because what happens is this could then differentiate the definitions of science and faith and bring them into categories that I don't think are proper definitions. In other words, that science is only about fact and reality, and that faith is only about value and opinion. No. You see, faith also makes some distinctly metaphysical claims about the existence of God. Faith also makes some distinctly historical claims about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not just these kinds of ideas relegated to the compass of morality and opinion. It's not fair to separate those out completely. So they do have some overlap. So those are just kind of three warning shots off the top. In fact, I would remind you that Science really adds to the discussion, if you want my opinion, science adds to the discussion as to how we understand Scripture. The reason that I say that is because I think what it does is what Donald McKay suggests, a professor from England. Listen to his words. He says, obviously a surface meaning of many passages could be tested, for example, against archaeological discoveries, and the meaning of others could be enriched by scientific and historical knowledge. But I want to suggest that the primary function of scientific inquiry in such fields is neither to verify nor to add to the inspired picture, but to help us in eliminating improper ways of reading it. To pursue the metaphor, I think the scientific data God gives us can sometimes serve as his way of warning us when we're standing too close to the picture, or at the wrong angle, or with the wrong expectations, to be able to see the inspired pattern he means it to convey to us. Now, I think Professor McKay is on to something here when he says, when we look at science, sometimes what it will do is it will ferret away some misunderstandings that we have related to the Scripture, when sometimes we misread it potentially in light of some of these things. Now, those things being said, let me turn our attention to the Scripture. If you have a copy of the Bible, you can turn with me there. If not, if you're new and maybe just kind of checking all this out, I'm going to put this up on the screen so that you can see it for yourself. In the book of the Psalms, which are a bunch of poems and songs, really, chapter number 19. I want us to look functionally at the whole chapter, not quite the whole chapter, the first 11 verses, but I want us to see something in there. And if you're new and you're kind of inquiring and maybe you're not a Christian and you came to say, well, man, tell me something, this is the part I'm going to talk to the family about, and I want you to listen in. I think it's going to be helpful for you maybe if you're kind of skeptical about the way that we view how science and faith should get along. Just take a quick listen and see maybe if you would agree with some of these things. Psalm 19, beginning in verse number 1, says this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So pause right there for a second. So here's what the Bible is saying to us. It's saying to us that there is a book called creation itself that is testifying to the nature of God. In fact, in the New Testament book of Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, we read something very similar. It says this: for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So the idea here is that the psalmist is here saying to us that the very creation itself is a testament, a witness to the reality of God. But I want you also to pick up with me in verse number 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So if you can see here, right here in the first 11 verses of Psalm chapter 19, do you notice what we see? We see the first 6 verses saying to us that creation is a book, so to speak, that testifies to God. And then we see verses 7 through 11 saying, then there's a literal book called the Bible, so to speak, the Scriptures that testify to God. So what the ancients used to call this were the two books of witness, creation and the Bible, that there are two books of witness testifying to God. Now, What's interesting is that if we start with the premise that Psalm 19 starts with, and it's this premise, that both books, creation and the scripture, are reliable witnesses to God, then we come up into some interesting territory. I like taking this and understanding these two books, creation itself and scripture itself, as being reliable witnesses to God. The question that comes up is this: well, Jerry, what happens when those two books don't agree? What happens when I, as a scientist, am investigating the claims related to creation itself, the biological functions that go on in the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom? What happens when I'm understanding the time-space continuum scientifically in maybe a slightly different way than I thought? What happens when I come to some things that don't agree with the Bible? Or what happens when I read the Bible and it plainly says blank, but it is in contradiction to that which we understand from the scientific community? What happens when these two books don't agree? Well, if we come to a place in our lives and in our belief and in our conviction, if we will affirm a place that says that these books are both reliable witnesses to God, which is what I believe the psalmist is arguing in Psalm 19, creation itself is a reliable witness to God. It speaks forth and proclaims and communicates to the world the nature of God. That's what Romans 1 says too. And then the back half of Psalm 19, says that the scripture itself is a reliable witness. So if both are reliable witnesses, but we are asking the question, what happens when they disagree? I would say to you that our problem lies at the level of human interpretation. Either we have misrepresented or misunderstood the science, or we have misrepresented or misunderstood the scripture. Because both of these are reliable witnesses to God. And when we look at them and they don't seem to fit together and they disagree, then that means we've got a problem at one level or the other in the arena of human interpretation, which means, ladies and gentlemen, this. It means shoddy science is not allowed. And it means a shoddy hermeneutic, which means your understanding of how to interpret scripture, a shoddy hermeneutic is not allowed. Every time I say that, I think there's a lady on all of our Delta flights. I fly Delta all the time. She's like, smoking is not allowed. She's always doing that, right? All right, so those things really aren't allowed. You can't come at them. Listen, you can't force an agenda onto the scripture that you try and make it say things that it's not saying. You can't force an agenda into the science to try and make it a worldview that you're trying to embrace. You see, if we understand properly what we believe as Christians, that the scripture is teaching us, it's teaching us that there are two books of witness, creation and the scripture. And certainly I would lean toward interpreting one in light of the other. I would interpret creation in light of the scripture. That would be the leaning that I have. But it has to be properly situated, because most of the time, here's where we come. We come to this either or proposition. We find ourselves in a predicament where we believe that the science and the scripture are in contradiction. And so we either say the Bible's right and science is wrong, or science is right and the Bible is wrong. I would say we need to work a little harder at either the science in our interpretation of it, or the scripture and our interpretation of it. Now, I'm hoping that you're listening to me with open ears, open hearts, and you don't have already kind of a preconceived notion as to what I'm going to say or what I think about whatever. But let me give you an example. Galileo, who has some history in the scientific community, Galileo's dilemma was an interesting one because he had a dilemma with the church. And Galileo was a believer, a purported believer. I didn't know him personally, never had coffee with him, so I don't have coffee with anybody, which is a great thing because I don't even drink it. But I certainly didn't have it with Galileo. But here's what the thing with Galileo was this. He held a Copernican view of how the earth rotated around the sun when the church held very firmly at that time to the reality that everything revolved around the earth. And the reason that the church held on to that view was because of the way in which they interpreted Psalm 93. Psalm 93, verse number 1 says these words, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved." So the church took this passage of scripture and built a scientific understanding of what they believed in relationship to the earth and the sun and the orbits thereof. And Galileo comes to a place of saying, oh, you know, no, and I think Copernicus was right, and the earth actually revolves around the sun, not the other way around. And, you know, ultimately the church had to apologize for holding that stance, right? This was a case, I'm trying to show you, of a faulty hermeneutic. They were taking this in the psalm that I just mentioned to you, in Psalm 93, they were taking this, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved, and suggesting that that was speaking scientifically. Of course, if they would have just read the next verse, it said something about the sea singing. Just saying. Right? You have to read the contours of the scripture within the genre in which it is being read. A good illustration of this is Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is one of the premier examples of kind of reading the scripture in the light in which it's intended to be conveyed. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is really kind of ground zero for the battleground when we talk about science and faith. This is the battleground in a lot of arenas when they talk about these things, because there are particular people that have a persuasion on what Genesis 1 and 2 means and want to talk about it from a scientific perspective. But what I would suggest to you is this: you've got to ask questions of the text. You've got to ask questions like this. What's the purpose of Genesis? What's the purpose of Genesis 1 and 2? I mean, who was writing it? Who were they writing it to? And what was the intent behind it? We also have to ask the question, and it's a fair question, are we at times making the author say something that the author wasn't intending to say? Because we read through a Western vantage point, we read through a kind of modern scientific mindset, but I'm pretty sure that Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, was not challenging Darwin to a fistfight. Maybe I'm wrong, but I have that kind of persuasion. Given he didn't even know who Darwin was, nor did he care. He wasn't trying to write in that context. So sometimes we're trying to make an author say something that he's not saying because we're forcing modern viewpoints on something that they're not talking about. Don't you hate when people do that to you, by the way? Like if you're sitting in a meeting, for instance, at your place of, you know, your business or your work or whatever, you're sitting in like the most horrific, boring, you ever been in a boring meeting, anyone? I've been in boring meetings. I've led boring meetings, right? You ever been in a boring meeting, you know, and then you're just kind of sitting there and, you know, you're checking, you know, stuff on your phone underneath the table and stuff. Just like, you know, all you hear is wah, wah, Charlie Brown's teacher in the background. You're just kind of checking stuff. And then you text your phone and you're like, what are you doing? You know, and they're like, what are you doing? I'm in a meeting. How's the meeting? It's bad. I think I'm going to drink poison. You know, I mean, it's one of those things. Well, what happens if they take your text and turn it into the police? Jerry's going to harm himself. He said he was going to drink poison. That's not what I said. I said the meeting was boring. No, you said you were going to drink poison. I was giving you an illustration of how boring the meeting was in kind of a weird way. But I'm not saying I was going to harm myself. Don't you hate it when people make you say things you're not saying? I know it's never happened to you. Never happens to me. Hello? Oh, yeah, when you said in that message that donkeys can fly, yeah, I didn't say that, man. Sometimes I get some incredibly creative things that I was purportedly to say that I haven't said. So I don't like when that happens. We should also respect the writers of Scripture in such a way that we don't make them say things that they weren't trying to say. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, here's what we have to understand. At the core of what Genesis 1 and 2 is, it's a polemic. Do you know what a polemic is? It is an attack on contrary opinions. All right? Now understand that Genesis was being written to a people, Israel, who were surrounded by pagan nations all around them that had a plethora of gods. And now God is saying to these people through Moses, I'm the only God. There's just me. There's not a bunch of them. I'm not even fighting with anyone else. I alone am God. That was the point of Genesis 1 and 2. And to help you understand that, what you need to know is there were ancient Near Eastern texts written before Genesis that actually had creation accounts, that actually had stories of floods. There were some of those things in existence in the Near East before Genesis was even ever written. That's just fact. Well, oh man, that scares me, Jerry. Why? It shouldn't scare you at all. The reason it shouldn't scare you is because when we understand what the author, by the Holy Spirit, was trying to do in the book of Genesis, we understand completely. He's making the case for the fact that God alone is God. There aren't a bunch of them. There is only one of them. And so he is communicating in a way that all of the people that see and hear this can understand, and that the Hebrew people can be unintimidated by understanding that Yahweh is God and there aren't a bunch of gods. Let me give you a couple of illustrations from the text in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse number 14 through 19. It says this, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be light and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night." What's the greater light? What's the lesser light? Hold on to that. "He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day." Why in the world would Moses use some creative terms by talking about the greater light and the lesser light? What was the greater light? You got it right. It's not a trick question. What was it? Yeah. What was the lesser light? Moon. Why didn't he just say sun and moon? I'll tell you why. Because Genesis 1 and 2 is a polemic. It's an attack against contrary opinions. And the Semitic words for sun and moon were also the same words used of pagan gods. So what does Moses do? He doesn't use those terms. Why? Because he's communicating to the Hebrew people that there is one God and one God alone, and it is Yahweh. How about the creation of the birds, of the land animals? How about all of that stuff? When you see the creation of the birds and the fish and the land animals, why does God make it a point to talk about the creation of all those things? Because all of those things, those created things, when you go into the ancient Near East and you see the culture that was there, they were worshiping as gods in these pagan cultures, these very things. Fish that were gods, land animals that were gods, birds that were gods. Moses is saying, they're not gods. Yahweh made them. He alone is God. There aren't a bazillion gods. There is one God. This is the point of Genesis chapter 1. How about the word for create? Bara in the Hebrew language. It's used, that word, when it's used, bara, is referring only to that which God is the object of. In other words, that God himself is creating. It's not just talking about anything being made or created. It's talking very specifically about God as the only one who is creating. So it makes perfect sense when we read bara in Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? It makes perfect sense when we read in verse number 27 that it was God who made mankind in his image, a creation of God, right? But how in the world does it make perfect sense when we see it in verse number 21? Listen to what it says. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. It makes perfect sense when he's talking about the creation of everything. It makes perfect sense when he's talking about the creation of humanity. But how does it make any sense when he's talking about the creation of sea creatures? Why is he so explicit to say this is something only God did? Because the Mesopotamian legend around that time suggested that the gods fought with the sea creatures to determine who was going to rule. But the author here is simply trying to say, God alone is God. There aren't a bunch of them, and he's not fighting with anybody. And by the way, the sea creatures that they're all fighting with, God, our God, the one God, made them. This, my friends, is the point at which Genesis is trying to communicate in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. And I say all of that because we can get ourselves all turned upside down if we're not careful. Christians need the reminder to handle the Bible well. God alone is God. God alone, according to the book of Genesis, is creator. But what Genesis doesn't necessarily endeavor to do, contrary to what we may think, it doesn't necessarily endeavor to try and tell us the mode by which God created everything, the processes by which God sustains everything, and the timetable through which God operates. That is not the point of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I say all that to you to say, that's why you don't have to be so freaked out. Let the Bible talk to what the Bible talks to. Sometimes we like to import things into it. Let science talk to what science talks to. Because listen, if science is done well, helping us explain the processes of the world, it is a reliable witness to God. If the scripture is interpreted well, it is a reliable witness to God. The scripture is a reliable witness to God, but we oftentimes don't interpret it well. We don't understand it well. Sometimes we import things on it that don't belong there. Now, what we don't need to do as Christians, and I'm speaking to the family here, so to speak, we don't need to make audacious claims about too many things because it begins to undercut the audacious claims that we do make. You see, sometimes we like to make audacious claims about certain scientific things that really it's a huge stretch to say the Bible is saying those things. I'm not saying that there aren't some of those things. There very well may be. You say, Jerry, are you trying to tell us, was there a 6 24-hour day creation or was it longer than that? I'm not telling you any of that because I don't think the Bible tells us that. Now, some of you are going to go, oh, yes, it does. You must not believe the Bible. Oh, yes, I do. Oh, yes, I do. You better back the truck. I love bowing up in church. It's fun, particularly when you're skinny and don't have a lot of muscles. It's just fun. Feel protected. I believe the Bible. I love the Word of God. I love it. But what I'm suggesting to you is this. Some people, they come at it and suggest that, for instance, if you didn't believe in 6 24-hour days of creation, that you don't believe the Bible. Listen, I'm not telling you whether I do or whether I don't. I'll be honest, I'm not. That's not overly relevant to me. I'm talking personally. It's not overly relevant to me. Everything doesn't fall apart on that. I'm just trying to make you okay with some of these things. You may say, I don't want to be okay with them. Okay, it's fine. Put your head back in the sand. I'm not trying to argue for the earth is, you know, however many billion years old or that it's 10,000 years old. I'm not arguing for either one of those things. What I'm suggesting to you is I don't think the Bible's overly concerned with trying to communicate to us an exactness on those things. I don't think that's its point. That's its main point. I'm not suggesting that there aren't things that we can learn from the Bible that help inform some things scientifically. I'm not suggesting that at all. That's a fact. There are archaeologists in Israel who use the scripture as their guide to get at what they're trying to find. So make no mistake about it. The scripture informs things scientifically, and science helps to inform some of the things and ways in which maybe we misread the scripture. Those things happen. What I'm saying to you is this: when we get too audacious in the claims that we make, if we're not careful, it starts to undercut the audaciousness of the claims that we do know for sure. And that is this: that in Jesus, in this beautiful thing we call the gospel, which is Jesus, he holds everything together. He himself, do you hear the audaciousness of the claim that I'm making here? This is what it means to be Christian fundamentally. That I believe God, through his son Jesus, was born, lived sinlessly, died on a cross for the sins of humanity, and to reconcile the world back to God that is broken. He rose from the dead, just speaking of audacious scientific claims. He rose from the dead. And he pre-existed even his time being born in Bethlehem. He has always existed forever. It is through him that everything is, and it is through him that everything is held together. That is a ridiculously audacious claim. But that is the gospel. And that is what we as believers continue to communicate. I want you to listen to the words of Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, this is the richness of the gospel. And when we believe the gospel, it changes everything.
The gospel changes everything. Turning point in history. Even more, it's changing me from who I was. The story of my Savior calls me to the wonder of his cross. The gospel changes everything. It is changing me. The gospel changes everything. The turning point in history. And even more, it's changing me from who I was. The story of my Savior called me to the wonder of the cross. gospel changes everything. It is changing me. You save my soul by your blood. I'm undone by your great love. You made a way so I could come just as I was meant to be. Even more, he's changing me from who I was. The kindness of my Savior calls me to the wonder of his love. Jesus changes everything. He is changing.
At the name of Jesus, every scientist and every theologian will bow. Science bows before God. Our theology bows before God. Our mistaken theology will get corrected by the God we bow down to. Our mistaken science will bow down to the God that is the only God. I say this to you as a reminder. The gospel is an audacious claim. There are some claims that I'm not going to get into as a teacher of the Word of God related to science and those kinds of things. Some things maybe the Bible doesn't, it's not really concerned about teaching us. Like the origin of evil, like we talked about last week. The Bible's not so much concerned with that as it is with how God responds to it. The Bible may not be so concerned with the functions or the mechanisms or the timetables in which God made everything, but the Bible's clear that he is the maker of it all. But there are some things that we won't make audacious claims to, because the audaciousness of the single claim that we make in the gospel is bigger than anything you could ever wrap your mind around. That in Jesus, that is how the world, the earth, and everything in it is reconciled to God, through his shed blood on a cross, through his resurrection from the dead, and that by him and to him and for him are all things, and that he holds all things together. That is a ridiculously large claim. So if you're here and you're a scientist, man, go science it up. Glad you're doing what you're doing. Because I think if you do it right and you do it well, you're going to run into God. And if you're a student of the scripture, study it right. Study it properly. Because you're going to run into God. Because there are two faithful witnesses, creation and the scripture. And do you know who they testify to? Jesus, the one who changes everything. Let's bow our heads together. If you're here and you've never before invited Christ to come and live inside of you and met him personally, then when we dismiss, there'll be some folks in the fireside room on this campus that would love to be able to talk to you. You can just come by through the atrium and speak to us. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to speak to you about how you would connect talking to somebody about a relationship with Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, I want to take a moment and pray for us. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It reminds us of the beauty of who you are and the reliability of the witness of the world that you've made and the scriptures that you gave us. And Father, I pray that we would be faithful to seeing you in all of that, that we would be careful to understand what you're saying, why you're saying it, the intent of what you're saying in your word, and that we would never be fearful or run from truth of any kind, because Lord Jesus, you are Lord of it all. We thank you that our faith is hinged upon the crucified and resurrected Jesus, a real historical person who lived, who died, and who's not dead anymore. The power of whom has changed millions of lives across the world. Thank you for that truth and that reality. Help us hold fast to that and to walk with grace and humility and love in a world that desperately needs to see not just our ability to intellectually answer everything, but our ability to love in ways that the world finds irrational. We trust you with that. Give us wisdom to be your vehicles in the world of reconciliation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. I hope you have a great week.